Let's have another word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for that exhortation in Isaiah to behold your God. And Lord, we're thankful how, as we beheld you, we have seen you and we've tasted you, and you're so good. And Lord, we're thankful too for your living word that you've given to us. And as we come now and continue in your presence, Lord, we're looking to you to speak to us, as you have those words of life. And we're looking for that, Lord, to be encouraged, to be strengthened for the days that we're living in. We're thankful for the call you have upon our life to be that testimony of Jesus. And we want to be those that are faithful in the generation that we're living in, Lord. And we want to be learning from ones that have gone before us and stand on their shoulders to be a bright light in the midst of darkness. In thy name we pray. Amen. Okay. All right. Here we go. All right, this morning as we continue in the series, there's a couple of verses I'd like for us to look at to start with. And to me, these verses really capture the heart and essence of who we'll be considering today. And it really, these verses capture the heart and essence of those that are really desiring to live and to be the testimony of Jesus. We have a way of making it complicated, but there's a simplicity and purity to it that the Lord's calling us to. Both of these are from Paul, one in 2 Corinthians 5. And to me, this is Paul's personal testimony of what is it that controls his life. He says, "For the love of Christ controls or constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And as you look at this verse, when it speaks of the love of Christ, it's speaking of his love for us. It's not our love for him. But as we see, as we've been around the table of his great love, that captures us. And we make that transition of living for ourselves to living for others, living for him and for his testimony. Another place where Paul shares a personal testimony is in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. Actually, the whole section there is a beautiful testimony, and I've just picked out a couple of verses. Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." You know, we see here in Paul how everything that he had in life, both his heritage, the service to the Lord and everything, he was really putting that, counting that behind him and saying, "There's one thing I desire." And really, as we look upon today, as we look at this section in the 18th century, we're going to see ones that really, they were captured and constrained by the love of Christ. And they had one desire, was to live for them and to gain more of Christ. Now, during the 18th century, there was several major events that went on. Today, we're just going to look at these first two, Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians. Lord willing, next time we can look at the others about the awakening in England with Wesley and Whitfield. Whitfield is spelled wrong there, excuse me. It's actually spelled, it's spelled like Whitefield, but you pronounce it Whitfield. There's a great awakening in the U.S., and then also there's this what's called the Golden Age of Hymns. But as we come to Count Zinzendorf, he was actually born Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. His name as a child was Lutz, or Lutz, however German, L-U-T-Z, however you pronounce that in German. So I'll say Lutz. That was what he was called as a child. And he was born in Dresden, and he was part of the Holy Roman Empire. And he was born into a royal family there and was a count by birth. And right after his birth, less than 6 months after his birth, his father died of tuberculosis. And fortunately, his mother ended up remarrying, but she married a military person who was living far away. So he went to live with his grandmother, and she was a godly woman, Baroness von Gersdorf, and so. He was really raised by her, and as he lived during the time of his with his grandmother, she was a very obviously a a wealthy person of social status, and so she would frequently have various ones visiting her home. And she was part of the Pietist movements, and so quite often Zinzendorf at an early age was exposed to real godly ones, servants of the Lord, missionaries, and also there was a brother, August Frank of Halle, who had the university there that we looked at last time. Now, as the stories go, and that Zinzendorf, even at an early age, was loving the Lord. And he would write letters to Jesus and throw them out the window, knowing that Jesus would get them. You know, that, I love that as a child. Now, as you go through Zinzendorf, it's always easy to remember his age as you're looking at these different times, because he was born in 1700. So you can see here he was from 3 to 10. So, okay. But there, it was sometime during this time that he really did give his heart to the Lord. And he really had a heart for the Lord at a young age. And quite often he would, in his room, he would gather all of his dolls and toys together, and he would preach to them. He would share the gospel with them, and he would be doing that. And one day he was actually in the middle of his devotions and was praying to the Lord and singing to the Lord. And a group of Swedish soldiers, some mercenaries, they were invading the castle to ransack it, and they broke into his room. And they were so awestruck by the presence of God with this young child there worshiping the Lord. They heard it. They broke into his room. It didn't even faze him. He just kept worshiping the Lord. And they were so captivated by that, that they turned around, they stopped all their turmoil and left. they had been in the presence of something that they knew was greater than them. And that is just so encouraging for a young person like that. And then when he reached the age of 10, he was enrolled in Halle at the university there that was run by Frankie. It was a Pietist school. And as he was getting educated there, he become more and more devoted to the Lord, and was there where he really pledged his life to the Lord. And he and five other students formed what was called the Order of the Grain of Mustard Seed, because they wanted to fall into the ground and die. And again, he was on the shield here that they designed. It's inscribed, "No man liveth unto himself." They were there to live for Christ, and they called themselves slaves of virtue. They were bond slaves for Christ, and their purpose was devoting themselves to the Lord, sharing the gospel, and caring for other people. In the days they were living in, there was a great social divide between the haves and the have-nots. And at a young age, Zinzendorf developed a heart to care for everyone. And he saw many downtrodden and many without. And he saw ones that were serving him. He'd have this lavish meal, and then the others would be going without at times. And so he really had developed at a young age a heart for ones that didn't know the Lord and ones that were in lower socioeconomic status. And you'll see this impact him throughout his life. And he also learned to embrace all believers. He really had a heart, and we'll touch on this a little more. And while he was here at Halle for these years and studying, also because of his social status, being a count, he ate dinner most every night at Frank's table. That was the headmaster. And the headmaster's table, always the honored guest would be there. Again, more missionaries coming in, more servants of the Lord, and great preachers. And so at this early age, he was being really exposed to the greatness of what Christ was doing, not only just in his life, but around the world in many places. So at a young age, his eyes were open to see beyond himself and to see what God was able to do and what he was doing through ones whose lives were given to him. When he became of age at 15, he transferred to the University of Wittenberg. This was more for his formal studies. He ended up being a lawyer. But Wittenberg was a Lutheran, a strict Lutheran university. And Zinzendorf was labeled a Pietist. And the Pietists and the Lutherans did not like each other. There was no persecution. It was just they didn't like him. They had so many different things, and he was looked down upon he suffered a lot for his belief. But praise God, he didn't falter. But what he discovered as he was with ones at Wittenberg was, if you focused your fellowship on Christ, you could be one with anybody. If you focused on your beliefs, if you focused on practices, if you focused on certain rituals and certain ceremonial rites, there was always, you get into disputes. But if you focused your fellowship on Christ, you could have fellowship with anyone. And he learned this at a young age here. And this, again, this is one of those things that impacted him his whole life. In fact, while at the age of like 18 or 19, he literally wanted to arrange a meeting between the heads of the University of Wittenberg and the head of the university in Halle, and he wanted to reconcile them so they'd be together. But someone stepped in and said, you're kind of beyond your bounds for your age at this point. You know, let God, just pray for that and let God work that out. But you could see that was his heart's desire, to really bring ones out. Later on, traveling through Europe, he did a lot of traveling in his life. He was actually exiled at one time from where he was living. But he introduced himself. He met Catholics. He would meet the Lutheran. He would meet all these different ones on a one-on-one fellowship. And we kept trying to bring them together. Even he came to the United States at one time. He came over because there was some Moravians living in Pennsylvania. And he was trying to, again, bring unity among the brethren, because there was also some Quakers there, Baptist, Anabaptist. And he said, why do everybody have to have their own names? Why don't we just come together in oneness? But what he discovered was, you can bring individual believers, you can bring believers together, but you cannot bring systems and organizations together. He was really had, in Zinzendorf, you see a true person who had an ecumenical heart of bringing ones together, but his basis and foundation was Christ. Now, as I've said before, when we refer to these various groups like Quakers, Baptists, whatever, we know that within each group there's some precious believers. But there's a system that had developed after a generation or two that would actually hinder the Lord from fully being all that he desired to be. So we're not speaking of individual believers. We're speaking of that system. And so Zinzendorf saw where you can't bring the systems together, but you could bring individual believers together. And that governed his life. And that was so powerful for him. And when he finished his university and was graduated, at that point in time, the counts and the royalty, they would do a grand tour of Europe, visit all the cultural museums and all the cultural sites. It was usually about a year and a half, 2 years of just touring around. And actually, he didn't want to do it. He wanted to just go ahead and serve the Lord right then. He was driven a lot like that. But the Lord always had it was interesting, the Lord always had a better plan for him. He had something in it. So he submitted to those over him. And during his grand tour, he came to the Dusseldorf Museum and was captured by this painting, Ecce Homo. I know Brother Tack mentioned this about a month ago, the story there of Zinzendorf when he came to this museum. And he was captured by this painting. It's a picture of Christ with a crown of thorns on him. And the inspiration, the inscription, I'll learn to speak English one day here. Inscription below the painting was, "This have I suffered for you. Now what will you do for me?" And Zinzendorf was just, he confessed he couldn't answer that question. He was just awestruck. He said, I've loved the Lord, but what have I really done for him? How has his life been expressed through me? He just felt so overwhelmed, and he stood captured before this picture for hours. And finally, the guard at the museum told him they were closing and he had to go home. And so he went back to his hotel room that night, and he fell on his knees before the Lord. And he came to saying, "Lord, I have one passion, 'tis He and only He." This is where he fully surrendered his heart to the Lord in 1720. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing to see how he was so given to the Lord. But he also had an obligation. He had to begin his service to the empire. As he was in Dresden as a lawyer there. And to show his heart during this time, he wrote this hymn, It says, Jesus, the hymn is, Jesus Still Lead On. And because he writes this, because he doesn't want his heart to get pulled away from the Lord as he's starting to enter into secular work for the empire there. He's determined not to be captured by the world, but to hold on. And so he wrote this song in 1721. And it says, in that spirit of not wanting to be swayed away, but Jesus still lead on till our rest be won. And although the way be cheerless, we will follow calm and fearless. Guide us by thy hand to our fatherland. And it's hymn number 718 in Christ in Song. But Christ in Song only has four stanzas. Originally had 33 stanzas. I was thinking of Emma at that point. But now now it's popular in 90 different languages. But it's just, while he was serving as a lawyer there in Dresden, he had this was his heart's desire. Now, it wasn't a full-time job. He would work about 3 or 4 months a year under this, and then he'd be free to do other things. And he served as a lawyer in Dresden from the 1721 to 1727, where he ended up taking a permanent leave of absence. It sounded funny to say a permanent leave of absence. I don't know how but anyway, that's what it was called. But after, as he's during this time, and now that he's graduated, he purchases Berthelsdorf estate from his grandmother, and it's a pretty large estate, and it ends up becoming Herrnhut, and he weds Dorothea. And it's right at this time too that he meets Christian David. We spoke of him right at the end of the last sharing. He came from Poland, part of that hidden seed that lives on, and we're going to kind of do a fragment here. We're going to touch on the Moravians in a minute, so I'm not going to go into that at this point, but just kind of finish up Zinzendorf's overall life outside of that. 1736, because he was so popular and people were jealous of him, he was banned from Saxony. And what was meant for evil, he started traveling around Europe, went to England. And others were coming to the Lord. 1738, he visits the West Indies, where there's some Moravian missionaries. 1741, when he came over to America with his wife and daughter, Benigna. Finally, the ban was lifted in 1747, and he was able to return to Herrnhut and died there at Herrnhut in 1760. The thing that really impressed me the most about Zinzendorf is a couple of things I've already mentioned, but his passion for the Lord. He was captured in such a way. And he was captured at such a young age. And it made me think, I was so encouraging to, as I thought about other young ones who were captured by the Lord at a young age. They didn't feel, sometimes we can feel limited by age, whether we're old or young. Either we're old, we're no use. Young, it's too early. But praise God, the Lord captured these ones. We've touched on some of them in church history already. Perpetua was a martyr, was a sister that was martyred during that second century. Patrick, who went to Ireland, and a great mission there. Waldo was part of the Waldensian movement. You can see how these ones at this young age. Martin Luther posted those 95 theses when he was 34 years old. And Felix Manns at 29, he was that first Anabaptist martyr. We just see, and Charles Spurgeon, age 16, preached his first sermon. And so, you know, just these ones. C.T. Studd had a great career going. He was a great cricketer. We'll touch more on him in a few times later. And he gave it all up to serve the Lord. Amy Carmichael, at age 20, heard a message by Hudson Taylor, surrendered her life to the Lord, and went to first Japan and then to India. And then we know of our brother Watchmanee at age 17, through another sister named Dora. She was saved. And went to start as soon as he was saved, he was captured and fully was in following the Lord and serving him. So it's really encouraging when you see these ones they've touched the Lord in a real way. There's much more for them to learn. They don't have full revelation of everything. At times, most of them, they don't really know what you're getting into, but they had that one thing that was necessary. They knew him, and that's what held them throughout their life. So as we come to the Moravians, I mentioned how in 1722, Christian David arrived from Poland. and met Zinzendorf. And he was telling Zinzendorf about some refugees that were there in Poland. And so he returned to Poland and brought back several families. It was about 10 adults altogether. And as they were, this is the story we touched on last time of how John Comenius had that prayer that those, for those refugees, as they in 1628 were leaving Moravia, he had that prayer that the Lord would take this, preserve this hidden seed and bring it afterwards to growth and bear much fruit. And what we're seeing now through these Moravians, through Christian David and the others, is the bringing forth and bearing of much fruit. And it was actually Zinzendorf's steward who named the place that they were living at Herrnhut. They came back and Zinzendorf had this big estate, and he was living in the, they call it the manor house. And they were looking for where can these families live. And so they, a little ways away, they had this little section and they called it Herrnhut. And that's where they started, and these families lived there. And Herrnhut, that's a kind of a drawing of it from the historical drawing, is called the Lord's Watch, or meaning that it's the Lord's watchful care over us. Because these ones had lived lives under persecution for years and years. And Herrnhut is still there. If you like to visit it, there's a modern-day picture of it. Has all of the buildings there, and it's a beautiful museum and everything in Germany now. And by 1725, there was about 90 refugees from Poland had returned. And one of them was a fellow named David Nitschmann. Just remember that name. You'll hear of it later, too. But by 1726, it was over 300 from many different backgrounds had come for the refuge. You know, from Catholics, ex-Lutherans, Anabaptists, Waldensians, Reformed, so many were there. And it was just all together because they were suffering so many persecutions. Zinzendorf had such a heart, and he brought them, they just opened his gates to allow ones come in. Well, at first it was, everybody kind of had a sigh of relief. Oh, we're free. But then as they're living together, they discovered they had all these different beliefs, and they had a lot of trouble. And one preacher actually called Zinzendorf the beast. He went, got, and it turned out what eventually happened, this guy, he really wasn't a heretic, but he was, sadly, he was losing his mind. He had been, back then it was like lead poisoning or something, and he lost his mind and had to go to an asylum. But that ended up triggering, but somebody come out blatantly from the pulpit causing Zinzendorf the beast. That triggered them to really start to consider this isn't right. And so they came up with what was kind of what they called a voluntary brotherly agreement. Here's some ground rules for us living together. And it was basically, you know, you can, it almost sounded a little bit like the modern day military thing of, you know, don't tell, you know, and just keep quiet. You have your beliefs, you have yours, everybody, but just live peacefully together and no arguing. But the next year, or later on that year, Zinzendorf visits Zittau, and he finds a copy of Comenius's writings on Unitas Fratrum, and how they were encouraged to live together. And he brings this back, and he shares it with those in Herrnhut and challenges them, because Comenius saw the oneness that they had in Christ and was encouraging them to live together that way. And he challenges them, Zinzendorf challenges them with this question. Will we be a nest of sects or a united living congregation? Are we just going to be a whole group of various sects, trying to peacefully coexist together? Or are we going to be one living congregation for Christ? And that challenge was put before him. And Zinzendorf then, he would go from house to house visit the different ones and allow them and have fellowship with them on what all this was coming about. And then on a Wednesday evening, August 13th, 1727, this is a day that will live in infamy within the Moravian history. There was one of the brothers there named John Roth, and he felt from the Lord that there was a time for the whole community to come together and have a special celebration of the Lord's table, and to just really humble himself before the Lord. And when they came together that night, none of them came really, they didn't know what to expect. It wasn't like they had this, oh, this meeting is going to turn us all around. They just went as a normal time. But their hearts had been prepared through their fellowship with Zinzendorf. And they came in such a good spirit that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And there was a great outpouring of the Spirit at this point in time. And one of the, this is a writing from one of the members who was there. It said, all the members of the flock were touched in a singular manner by the efficacy of the word of reconciliation through the blood of Christ, and were so convinced and affected that their hearts were set on fire with new faith and love toward the Savior, and likewise with love towards one another, which moved them so far that on their own accord they embraced one another in tears, grew together into a holy union among themselves, so rising again, as it were, out of the ashes of the ancient unity of the Moravian brethren, which was that Unitas Fratrum. Now, before they came together, there was a lot of enmity and strife with one another. There was jealousies, grudges against one another. But there was a spirit, as the Spirit of the Lord fell upon them, there was a genuine repentance. And they saw Christ and all that He had done. And now they embracing one, when the significance of them is embracing one another's in tears, is before that they had been enemies with one another. They despised each other. But they were so captured that there was this great reviving and coming back in life. And now they were brothers in Christ. And praise God for that. But then not only were they so touched by the unity that they had, but out of that, in a very living way, came this 100-year prayer meeting. And really, it was constrained by the love of Christ. And 24 brothers and sisters started it, and they covenanted to pray 24/7. And they were intercessory prayers. They weren't praying for themselves. It wasn't focused on them, but it was on the lost and for God's work and His servants. And this continued for 100 years. And voluntarily, different ones would go and be praying in and out. And it's interesting that 100 years later, I've researched, if anybody else can find something, I could not find out why the meeting stopped. I've Googled it and looked several places on Moravian history. I can't find a good reason of what happened at the end of the 100 years, but it did stop. So some say they didn't have a heart for it, but I don't know that. So if anybody finds it, let me know. But one of the things you see is out of their prayers, out of this, exactly 100 years, 1827, three gentlemen, Cronin, Groves, and Bellet, and others, gathered together to break bread in Dublin, Ireland. This is the origin of the Brethren movement. These are the first ones that we meet. You know, and these ones, in their prayers, as they were praying for all God's work and all God's servants. And so you just... The actual 100 years really caught my attention, the effectiveness of prayers. And they had no idea this would be coming about. But we'll see soon how the brethren, the impact that they had, and how in the simplicity they gathered also. And then they had, this was a drawing of their 100-year prayer meeting. And one of the things you'll note about the Moravians is in all their meetings, because we were at one of their places up in Nazareth in Pennsylvania. And the men sit on one side, the sisters, brothers on one side, sisters on the other. And that's actually done still today in a lot of places. But you go in, and I was actually, what it struck me so much, they were so for each other, and they were so for the equality and encouraging brothers and sisters functioning together. I was surprised when I walked in and saw how they were seated, brothers on one side and sisters on the other. But anyway, what? But one of the things is, as they lived in Herrnhut together, it was not a communal living. It was a community living together. Families had their own homes. Each family had its unit. There was there was actually a couple of houses for single sisters. All the single sisters lived together. Every single sister didn't have to have their own place. All the single sisters lived together. The single brothers lived together. And then they eventually had an orphanage also. And there was a real care and concern for one another. Moravians loved hymns. Zinzendorf, it says, wrote over a couple thousand hymns. I believe we've got three counted right in our hymn book. But we see out of this prayer meeting, one of the things that came about was in 1731, Zinzendorf meets this converted slave from the West Indies in Copenhagen. Now, this is another one of those things Zinzendorf did not want to do. There was a royal wedding in Copenhagen, and as the count in Saxony, he was required to be at the wedding, and he didn't want to go. He said, "Why? You know, I'm here. We're serving the Lord. The Lord is moving. I don't want to go." But he had an obligation, and he said, "Well, I've got to. I will submit and be obedient." And by going to that wedding, he never writes anything about the wedding. But at the wedding, he met this converted slave from the West Indies who was encouraging him to send ones there for the gospel's sake. And praise God, as Zinzendorf went back, he shared this burden among the brethren. The brethren prayed, and they didn't immediately act. They prayed for a little over a year. Oh, who should we send? And the first two missionaries to go out was Dobler and Nishman. And they went out. They said, "We're going to go sell ourselves as slaves and be slaves there." Well, they couldn't do that. But they went out as missionary, and they were there to go help the slaves. They served them. Some of the slave owners didn't like it. They got into various troubles and all. But they were faithful there, bringing the gospel into the West Indies. In 1738, Wesley was able to visit Herne Hut because Wesley, as you'll see next time, was actually saved through some Moravian experiences with the Moravians. But his, because like, remember, Zinzendorf isn't here at this time because in 1736 he had been expelled. But Wesley writes, "I was so impressed by this happy place. I would gladly have spent my life here. Oh, when shall this Christianity cover the earth as the waters cover the sea?" You know, and what a prayer, what a heart, what a testimony there. And we actually see coming out of that, that through the Moravians, this Christianity is spread in many places. As I said, in 1740, they arrive in Pennsylvania, in Nazareth and Bethlehem, and they establish the Moravian College. And the Moravian College is the sixth oldest university in the United States, okay? But it's the first university or college in the United States that admitted men and women. Before any of the others, Harvard, William & Mary, all that first five others, they only admitted men. It wasn't later until later. But the Zinzendorf and the Moravians, they didn't want anybody neglected because of religion, because of their social status or their gender. So it was pretty revolutionary for them to do that. And actually, George Washington sent his two daughters there. He said, "That's where I want my daughters to go." And they went there. I don't know the effect it had on them, but that's where he went. And they had, out of this, that was just one example of their missionaries. they had 70 missionaries that had gone out by 1742. Now, when you think of it, there was only between 500 and 600 of them there in Herne Hut. So that's like, and 70 had gone out as missionaries, and all voluntary in their missionaries. And we can see that through this, they really did go all over the world. Now, this, if you look at this map, that's in German, so I don't know what all some of this stuff is saying. But that's why the towns and names are funny. It's the way the Germans would write it. So, but they came to North America and all of that. And actually, John Blanchard and Sharon Blanchard were just in Wisconsin, and they visited the Ephraim Moravian Church. Was founded by a brother there. He had been a Lutheran, gone over to as a Lutheran missionary to there, and he met the Moravians, and he gravitated to that and started the Moravian Church in Ephraim. In, I forget what town is that in, John? Door County, I guess.
Peninsula between Green Bay and Lake Michigan.
Okay. They started meeting in his home in 1857. And so it was just, we see it all over. If you get a chance to go through, the biggest ones are in Nazareth and Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Also Winston-Salem, North Carolina, down that way. There's a precious testimony. And they really, if you look at this map, many of these were impacted. You can see it's all through North America, down into South America, into Africa, over into Eastern Europe and hitting Asia. And so they, at this point in time, it was obviously difficult to travel, but these ones went out, and they had such a heart for God and His people. And they all went, that when they went out, they had a simple message. This was the message that they all declared. They had been instructed to say, you tell them of the Lamb of God, and you can tell them until you can tell them no more. That was their message, preaching Christ. Tell them of the Lamb of God, how He's died for you, what He's done for you, how He's all victorious. Continue speaking of the Lamb of God. And let the people be real with them. Let the people see your life and what sort of men you are. You know, don't be some high, don't try to hide behind religiosity. Let them see your real life. And be self-supporting, earning your own wages to teach the dignity of labor. And don't go out and ask for money to be supported, but be self-supporting. And this ends up, you know, really impacting George Mueller, Anthony Groves, and different ones later on. And it teaches those the dignity of labor and of working hard. And finally, never lord over the brethren, but rather humble yourselves and earn their respect through the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't just go in above, come in below. Humbling yourself below, before them. And this was the message, and we can see how effective it was. And, you know, the Moravians were one of these groups. We've touched on a couple of them, like the Waldensians, the Moravians. They were one that there was such a reality of the testimony of Jesus before them that it literally was able to carry on for a couple of generations. Eventually, it became systematized. But the founding ones and the ones that went on for probably that 100-year period, there was a living testimony of Christ there, because they had that one desire, and it was to follow the Lamb. So they're just so encouraging. And if I would encourage you to, there's some biographies of Zinzendorf, there's some historical books on the Moravians. I would encourage you to read any of those. But also, from 1743 to 1750, it's what was called the sifting time. Now this didn't happen in Herrnhut, but it happened in some of the other areas throughout Germany and England. Ones started going to some extremes in both their practices and beliefs. But after some sifting by the Lord, they got into some. Experiences, but the Lord, by His great grace, sifted them, humbled them, and showed them the errors of their ways. They humbled themselves; they were restored and actually strengthened. They got a little too experiential oriented and got away from the Word of God. And when you get away from the Word of God, that's not your foundation. The foundation in Christ. Just going on your experience, it can lead you a lot of different ways. But they had this foundation, and so they were brought back to that, and they saw the necessity of it, and it actually strengthened them. You know, so you know, none of these groups are perfect. They all have their flaws and weaknesses, but praise God, they were teachable, and they were correctable, and they learned and continued on in a way. I always like to show a few quotes here. So we have Zinzendorf, some of his quotes, and you get a little better flavor for just his heart and all. I don't know how. Okay. And he says, I have but one passion, and it is He. It is He alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth, that country shall be my home, where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ. That's where he was. That was his home. Where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ. He wasn't attached to this world. He wasn't attached to a place, but he was attached to Christ. That was his one passion. Above in the top on the other side, he says, I am destined to proclaim the message, unmindful of personal consequences to myself. It caught, you know, we read earlier about counting all things as lost. It cost him his reputation among a lot of people. It cost him a lot of things. It cost him a lot of his fortune. But praise God, that one thing was necessary with him, and he pressed on. He also, talking about preaching the gospel, he says, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. He wasn't trying to build a heritage for himself. He says, all I want to do is preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. You know, too many are trying to preserve their heritage. They're worried more about the future than today. And just as we live today, just live for him today, we'll die, and he'll take care of tomorrow. So, and he, as we mentioned, he was so given to the Lord. I appreciate this one quote he has. And you can see how aristocratic. He's always dressing like that. So these wounds were meant, speaking of Christ and his death, these wounds were meant to purchase me. These drops of blood were shed to obtain me. I am not my own today. I belong to another. These wounds were meant to purchase me. These drops of blood were shed to obtain me. I'm not my own. I belong to another. You know, we belong to another, brothers and sisters. And we've been purchased. We've been redeemed. And are we living like that? That's the challenge we have. And speaking of missions, he says, missions, after all, is simply this. Every heart with Christ is a missionary, and every heart without Christ is a mission field. Simple as that. You know, we think you got to go all here or there or wherever to be in a mission field. Any heart without Christ is a mission field. Praise God for that. You know, it's just, it was a simplicity that he had in winning ones to him. The Moravians, in their overall way, had a motto. And it's a motto based on victory. Anybody can read Latin, you can do that. But in translated, it says, our Lamb has conquered, let us follow him. Our Lamb has conquered. Praise God for the victory of the Lamb. Let us follow him. You know, I wanted to focus today just on the Zinzendorf and the Moravians, because they pulled together just some beautiful pictures of that simplicity of Christ. There was the one, that passion for Christ. I have that one passion. I have this one desire. I know Kenny shared on that one thing that's necessary. It always brings us back to him. That's all it is, brothers and sisters. How are we going to be the testimony of Jesus this day? As Christ is our passion. When you have something as your passion, that directs your heart. That directs your life. That does a transforming work within us. That's what he's after. And just seeing how, as a young age, he was captured by the Lord. And you know, I read his biography. I look at his life, and I just feel I wasted so many years of my life. You know, and I just pray that we wouldn't waste whatever years we have left. We can't do anything about those years. They're behind us. They don't condemn us. That's under the blood and all that. But we've got today. And today is the day of salvation. And today we can live for him. And today we can be that testimony. That's what we're called to live for. And I appreciated Zinzendorf and the Moravians' great burden for the unity of all believers. Brothers and sisters, nobody has to speak of all the divisions there are within the body of Christ today. Today, Zinzendorf does get misrepresented. Most ecumenical movements will refer to Zinzendorf, but they approach it totally different than he did. They approach it from the outside, bring all these together and work it out. Zinzendorf approached it from the root, the foundation, bring everybody back to Christ. That's it, brothers and sisters. The fellowship we have is in Christ. This table that we take every Lord's Day is a testimony of the oneness of the body of Christ. It's one loaf. It's one body. We're one with everybody who ever believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to practice that. As much as it is with us, I want to be at peace with all men. You know, now, we can't always control how people react to us. But as far as it is with us, We need to walk and be in oneness with every brother and sister, because the blood of Christ purchased them just as much as it purchased us. And there's a great testimony. We need, it's sad today, you know, when you talk to, even you're sharing the gospel, you talk with unbelievers. I mean, one of the greatest obstacles is the great divisions, the disunity within the body of Christ. It's a tragedy. Would the Lord bring us back to bringing us into a reality, experiential reality, being one with all believers? They also saw that essential nature of prayer. That 100-year prayer meeting. You can start off with a zeal. Most of us have probably said, I'm going to pray, I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to do this and commit to it. And you might make a week or two or a month or so, but 100 years, I don't think we've made it. But we see how that was life. It was living. And the Lord used it. You look at all, as that you saw, there's these ones back in Herrnhut praying every day, 24 hours a day. And you see these dear ones volunteering to be missionaries all over the world. I mean, they had no idea what they were getting into, where they were going. Some of them hardly ever even heard of these countries they were going to. But there was captured, and they knew they had that support back there with the ones praying for them. You know, as we gather on Wednesday nights, as saints throughout this world gather, would we have a greater burden to see beyond ourselves and to see Christ's heart, His burden for the testimony of Jesus in this day we're living in. And obviously there was that great burden for the lost and for missions. And to would that, you know, thank the Lord that they're ones that are they're going out. But there's also, we have opportunities daily, and the Lord would open our eyes to see the mission field that He sets before us. And I appreciated their motto about the Lamb has conquered, let us follow Him. Because we're thankful how, as you remember in Revelation 14, they're the ones before the throne of God, and the Lamb is there upon the throne. They're there worshiping Him in a mighty way. And who is it that's before the throne of God worshiping Him? Those that follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That's the simplicity. It wasn't there based on their works. It wasn't there because they had all this great theology. They could explain this, explain that. It was the simplicity of their life, of following the Lamb wherever He goes. As we have that passion for Him, as we follow Him, as we're captured by Him, would we be those? And would all our other brothers and sisters be those that follow the Lamb wherever He goes? That we too can end up before the throne of God. That's the living testimony of Jesus in this hour. That's what we're known about. When His life is seen and expressed in us and through His people, that brings glory to Him. And that's what we're jealous for. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful so much to be the redeemed of the Lord. Lord, in one sense, I see the passion and all of these dear ones that have gone before us. And if I look at myself, I feel so unworthy. But Lord, if I look at You, I see the possibilities. Lord, I see the opportunities. Lord, I see the open doors. I see the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what we want to have our eyes fixed upon. Lord, not all of our inadequacies, our failures. But Lord, as we see the blood of the Lamb that's cleansed us and purchased us, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We're living for You. We're living for others. We're living for Your kingdom. And Lord, we would give ourselves to You today, that You would be able to accomplish in us all the things that You're desiring to do in the day and time that we're living in. In Thy name we pray. Amen.